In the 1990s, there was a movement that spread through youth groups and churches like wildfire. It can be summarized in four letters. WWJD. What would Jesus do? That movement spread. You probably saw people wearing a bracelet with those letters. You may even still wear a bracelet with those letters. And that idea, what would Jesus do, is something that really captured the heart of the United States and the church culture in the country that we live. But the roots of that question actually go back a lot farther than that. There was a pastor by the name of Charles Sheldon, who about 100 years before the 1990s, about 1890 or so, first came up with that phrase and was asking people that very question. And I think it's a good question to ask. I think it's something that we should ponder more often than we do. Because the point of that phrase, of that question, was to get every student, every Christian, every person who loves and follows Jesus and who has repented of their sins, to ask, what would Jesus do each day as they are at school, as they are at work, as they're interacting with their family members and friends, when they come to a tough decision, to ask the question, what would Jesus do? It's forcing believers to look at everyday life through the lens of Jesus Christ and His example. And it's interesting that Paul here in Philippians chapter 2 actually had thought of that a long time before 1890 or 1990. As we've been working through the letter to the Philippians, he's told us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel in verses 27 through 30. He wants Christians to reflect the Christ that has saved them. He wants them to live in a way that matches their confession that they love and treasure Jesus and have been saved by Him. But then last week, as we saw, we got into chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And he starts to work that out even more. He starts to press up against us. He convicted us in verses 27 through 30 that we should live lives that match our confession. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he tells us to do what? To do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. And in verses 5 through 8 this morning, he calls us to unity by looking at the example of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what he's doing. He shows us the premier example of Jesus Christ, and he causes us, as followers of Jesus, to ask the question, what would Jesus do when it comes to unity in a local body of believers? So let's go ahead and read Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. The Apostle Paul writes this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So how do we have humility amongst ourselves, which leads to unity in our church? We look to Jesus. We look to the example of Jesus Christ. We look to Him in how we think and how we act and how we speak. His example informs how we live. Paul is really telling us this morning that Christ-like humility is the soil where unity grows. That's what he's telling us. Christ-like humility is the soil where unity grows. Friends, we should be marked by a gospel-driven humility because we have been saved by a humility-driven gospel. This gospel that we believe, the good news that Jesus Christ came to earth to live, to die, and to be raised again, to save all who call upon His name, should impact our lives, especially here within our local church. One author writes this. He says, "Jesus Christ is the perfect example of humility. He is the grand example of obedience. He is the ultimate example of dedication to the Father's glorification." This passage that we're looking at this morning, and really verses 6 through 11, and we'll look at 9 through 11 last week, are an early Christian hymn that Christians have sung for centuries. And it's also meant to cause us to consider who Jesus is, what he's like, and what he's done. And so this morning, we're going to see the humble Christ in verses 5 through 8. And then next week, we'll look at the exalted Christ in verses 9 through 11. But Paul shows us three points in this passage. He shows us the mind of Christ in verse 5, the humility of Christ in verses 6 and 7, and the obedience of Christ in verse 8. Those are the thoughts that I want us to hang our hats on this morning. The mind of Christ, the humility of Christ, and the obedience of Christ. Look first at the mind of Christ. Paul writes this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." So Paul is moving from exhortation to example. Like I mentioned earlier, last week, he made very, very clear that we should be humble so that we can be unified. He's telling the Philippian church, count others more significant than yourselves so that your unity, based on Jesus Christ, is a testament to the world that he has, in fact, changed your life. The focus here in verses 5 through 8 is still on the humility that produces unity. But instead of focusing on the believers specifically and individually, he's focusing on Jesus. He shifts to the example of Jesus. He writes, "Have this mind among yourselves." What mind? It's the mind we saw last week. The mindset of humility. The mindset of counting others more significant than yourselves. He's telling them to have the same way of thinking. Think the same way and be unified. And he tells them to do that among yourselves. Among yourselves. So he's telling them this mindset of humility that leads to unity is first and foremost worked itself out in the context of the local church, of the local Christian community. This is impressing upon all of us the individual responsibility that we have as individuals. You have a responsibility in this church as an individual member of it. You're to have the mind of Christ, to count others more significant than yourselves. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. What each individual does impacts the whole group, right? We've all been on a two-lane road, driving much slower than we wish we would have, because there's somebody at the very front driving 40 miles an hour and a 75-mile-an-hour speed limit. We understand that. What one person, what a group of people does, impacts everyone. And so Paul is putting individual responsibility on each and every one of us to count others more significant than ourselves, right? That's what he's doing. He's giving us a job to do. Sinclair Ferguson says this about being in Christ, which is the only reason we can do this. We can only count others more significant than ourselves because we are in Christ Jesus, as the second half of verse 5 says. He says this, "To be in Christ is to share in all that he has accomplished, to participate in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit." Because we have a common relationship, because we are in Christ, we have a responsibility to one another. Like we mentioned last week, when you come to faith in Christ, yes, you are reconciled to God vertically. Right? That is true. That is right. That's what the gospel does. But what the gospel also does is reconciles us to one another. We're reconciled vertically to God and horizontally to one another. Being in Christ has so many benefits for our lives here and now, and especially for eternity. And so what Paul is telling us in verse 5 is think in terms of we, not in terms of me. That's what he's telling us. Think in terms of we, not me. If God is going to use this church the way that he has, the way that he can, and the way that he will, we have to be a selfless church. We have to consider others more significant than ourselves. We have to think, what benefits all of us? And what gives glory to God? Because that is where our focus is. It's not on ourselves, it's on God. We must be unified around our message and our mission. What's our message? Our message is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of what Christ has done to reconcile sinners to himself. And our mission is to take that message to the world and to grow in Christ the way that He calls us to. Those are the things that are most important. There's so many other things that we can talk about and disagree upon, but if we're unified on those things, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Orthodox Christian theology that Christians have believed for centuries, and taking that message to the world, that is what Paul is calling us to. He's calling us to unity grounded in humility. And we can do all of this because we have the ultimate example to look to. We have the ultimate example. Look at verse 6. We'll see the humility of Christ, the humble Christ. Verse 6 says this, talking directly about Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Friends, there is so much packed into these three verses, verses 6, 7, and 8. But don't miss the purpose. We're going to look at all these different parts because I think they paint a beautiful portrait of the person and work of Jesus Christ. But remember that the reason Paul is showing us this Jesus is to encourage us to look to His example and model it in our lives. He wants us to modify the example, to emulate the example of Jesus Christ. What Paul begins to say in verse 6 is something so profound and so majestic and so magnificent that we need to slow down and think about this picture that he paints to us of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because this passage shows us in particular how beautiful and wonderful our Savior is. It tells us who He is. It shows us what He's like. If you ever ask the question, and I hope you do, who is Jesus? If anyone ever asked you that, or if you ever asked that, this should be a passage that you should come to and be able to point to and say, that is who Jesus is. That is what He's like, and that is what He's done. Look at verse 6. Who, though He was in the form of God. Well, what does it mean to be in the form of God? This word here, form, in verses 6 and verse 7, is used twice in the entire New Testament, and it's right here. This is not a frequently used word. He means that He is in the form of God. He's saying that Jesus Christ is the visible expression of God Himself. This term is used to explain that Jesus truly and fully expresses the essence of God in verse 6 and truly and fully expresses the essence of a servant in verse 7. So Jesus has always existed. Jesus was not created. Let me be very, very clear. Jesus was not created. Some people believe that Jesus Christ is a created being. That's not what this is teaching. That's not what the testimony of the Bible is teaching. Jesus has always been and will always be God. And the focus here is on His position and His status as revealed in His appearance. He has always been and will always be God. I want you to understand that. He was not created. He does not have a beginning. He does not have an end. Jesus Christ has always been and will always be God. But then Paul continues, who though He was in the form of God, talking about Jesus, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This could also be translated like this. He did not see His equality with God as something to be used for His own advantage. So this is speaking to Jesus' attitude as God. Already we see His humility. Already we see that he's not flaunting His status as God. He is humble. He is selfless. And this type of thinking would have been completely foreign to the Greco-Roman world in which this letter was written. There are numerous stories of false gods in this day and age that used their own power, their own status, as a way to exploit other people and other fake gods, false gods, for their benefit. So the fact that Paul is writing into this culture about Jesus, the one who is truly God, and saying, yeah, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, is extremely moving. and would have been extremely shocking for people that just happened to read this letter. Because it's painting a portrait of Jesus that did not fit with this culture. And Christ is exemplifying what it means to count others more significant than themselves. That's what he's doing. He wants other people to understand that he's counting others more significant than himself. We saw earlier in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, that was read, who Jesus is and what he's done. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. He didn't count his status as God as something to be exploited for his own advantage. That is the model of humility, isn't it? He was fully God, and as we'll see in a second, he was fully man. But he didn't count that as something to be used for his own advantage. And that's exactly what verse 7 tells us. Look at verse 7. Paul continues and says, but emptied himself, Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Verse 6 tells us what he did not do. He did not count his equality with God as something to be grasped. But verse 7 tells us what he did do. Now some people take this passage, but emptied himself, and say that Jesus emptied himself of his divine attributes. And when he came to earth, stopped being God. That is false. You cannot believe that and be a Christian. Jesus never stopped being God. The Bible does not teach that. Look at verse 7. He tells us what he means. Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The incarnation, that's what this is talking about here, what we celebrate at Christmas, Jesus coming to earth, taking on human flesh, is not something that causes Jesus to lose some of who he is. It's addition. He's adding a human nature to his divine nature. He took on a human nature. He exists in two natures. He's fully God and fully man without the loss of attributes in either nature. He takes on the form of a servant. To take on the form of a servant, he was born of the Virgin Mary as a Jewish baby boy. And he grew up. He lived a perfect life. He never sinned. And so this emptying himself was not an emptying of his divine attributes. It was an emptying of his divine privileges. He never stopped being God. He added humanity to his deity. We should be in absolute awe that Jesus Christ did this. This should cause us to marvel at who he is. You know, growing up and hearing about who Jesus is and what he's done, as I'm sure many of you have, we can be desensitized to the person of Jesus Christ. We can think, well, whenever a question's asked in Sunday school or in big church or whatever it may be, we may think, well, the answer's Jesus. And that's not always wrong, and that's most of the time true. But we can be desensitized to who he is and what he's done in our own hearts. And this passage, Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, should cause us to marvel at who he is. This is some of the deepest theology in all of Scripture. Because it's talking about something, the incarnation and the humiliation and the obedience and the death of Christ, that we can never fully comprehend in all of its various aspects. But what's happening here is Paul is showing the Philippians, and by extension, us, that we should be in absolute awe of the person and work of Jesus Christ. He did not set aside his deity, but he added humanity to his deity. And he exists in one person, two natures, fully God and fully man. And this Jesus, who is humble, who is counting others more significant than himself, saves all who call upon his name. He saves all who call upon his name. And he is the perfect example of humility that all of us should seek to emulate. Paul's message is clear, friends. He's telling us to look to Jesus, to ponder Jesus, to consider Jesus. If you noticed, every single week, I want to make sure to put Jesus right in front of you. Because regardless of what's happening in your life, some of you are going through great times in life right now. Some of you are going through difficult times. And the answer, the focus in the good times and the bad is to look to the person and work of Jesus, to consider him, to consider his example, and to look at him for all of what he's done, for who he is, and what he's like. He wants us to understand that if we are going to be unified as a church, we need to look to Jesus Christ. And the application, I think, of the humility of Jesus is very, very simple. We should be humble. We should be humble. At home, with our spouses, with our kids, we should count others more significant than ourselves, just like Jesus did. At work, in a place that may be very, very difficult, or these people that you're with and don't know that well and don't love Jesus the way you do, haven't been saved by grace through faith, to count them as more significant than yourself. And at church, within the local body of believers, to think, how can I serve? How can I count others here in this local body more significant than myself? How can I build up other people for the glory of Jesus Christ? After all, Jesus humbled himself the way he did, so shouldn't we be eager to emulate him in all of those different spheres of life? Like I said last week, this is not easy to do, right? I don't want you to hear me saying that. This is extremely hard to do. But because of the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within every single person who has believed upon this Jesus, who has repented of their sins, this is possible for us. Not perfectly. We're never going to do anything perfectly here on this life, on this earth. But we can consider others more significant than ourselves. We can work to be better at that because of what Christ has done for us. So Jesus came to earth, he served others, and he completed the ultimate act of service in dying on the cross for the sins of his people. And that's exactly what we see here in verse 8. We've seen Christmas and Easter in one sermon. The incarnation of Jesus, and now the obedience and death of Jesus. Look at the obedience of Christ in verse 8. Paul writes, continuing to speak about Jesus, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on his cross. The humility of Christ to leave his heavenly throne and to take on human flesh leads him to humbling himself to the point of death. He humbles himself to the point of death. Verse 7 shows us that he took on human flesh, that he added that to his divine nature, and that he exists in one person, two natures, fully God and fully man. This was not an accident, but an act of love. And verse 8 goes even further. It tells us exactly what Christ did as the one who was fully God and fully man. He didn't come to earth to gloat. He didn't come to earth to put everybody back in their place this time. He came to earth to serve, to obey, and to love, and to tell people how they can be reconciled to God. He obeyed God's will perfectly. Because when he was a human, he is a human, he has two natures, God and man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So Christ never disobeyed. He never sinned. He never lied. He never said something mean about someone else. He never had a lustful thought in his mind. That's really hard for us to comprehend the perfection of who Jesus is. But he never did anything wrong. He never took somebody else's toy. He never ate a meal and didn't pay for it. He did everything perfectly and completely obeying the law of God. And then he died on the cross selflessly. This is the full measure of his selflessness. He went to the cross willingly. Willingly. If you noticed in our scripture reading this morning, in Isaiah 52 and 53, Paul is picking up here in Philippians chapter 2 some of the imagery that the prophet Isaiah spoke many, many years earlier. And he sees Christ as the promised Messiah, the promised one who will come to save a people from their sins. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. That's exactly what the Gospels say. And that's exactly what the other New Testament writers say as well. Jesus Christ is the one who would come to earth to take on human flesh and to die for his people. And he was in human form. He wasn't anything special in terms of appearance. You couldn't have picked him out of a crowd. He looked like a normal Jewish man because he was, but he was also God. He was also God. He was physically normal. A few years ago, I think about 15 years ago, there was a study done and a reconstruction. Some of you may have seen this about what Jesus could have looked like. And if you Google it, if you just say, what does Jesus look like? You may see it. We don't know what Jesus looked like, just to be abundantly clear. But at the same time, the reconstruction of what was done based on what Jewish men looked like in that day and age, in the first century, the picture that's recreated, again, that we don't know, but it's overwhelmingly ordinary. It's not like he had a six-pack and was jacked. It's not like that. He was an ordinary human person. That's how he appeared, but being fully God and fully man. But what's so unique about the God-man, Jesus Christ, is he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Obedience is the role and responsibility of a servant, not a king. Obedience is what slaves do, what servants do, not what kings do. Kings give the orders to be obeyed. But not this king. Not this king. This king is the humble king, the humble Christ who came to earth, who obeyed God perfectly and died on the cross for all of those who trust in him. He was crucified. And in the first century, that was the most humiliating form of death one could ever experience. To be hung on a cross, to be nailed with your hands and with your feet, and to be put there naked for everyone to see, Jews and Romans alike understood that this punishment was reserved for the worst of criminals. The worst of the worst were the ones who were crucified. Roman citizens were even exempt from it. The cross was a place of horrors. It's hard for us to even understand how humiliating and how horrifying it would have been to be crucified on a Roman cross. John Stott says this about the cross. He says, "Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us." You do realize that the reason Jesus Christ had to go to the cross is because of your sin, don't you? Because of my sin. He had to go to the cross to pay for the sins of his people. He humbled himself, he counted others more significant, and he lived perfectly and then died on the cross for all of those who trust in him. Before we can truly appreciate what the cross means, we have to understand that you and I are responsible for putting him there. That's a heavy weight. That's a heavy truth. But it's true. The reason it was necessary for God himself to come to earth, to die on the cross, was because of the sins of his people that he was making atonement for, that he was paying the price for. He willingly walked this path of humiliation and suffering so that anyone who turns away from their sin, turns to Him, and places their faith alone in Him would be saved and reconciled to God and would spend eternity with Him instead of experiencing the punishment for their sin that they deserve. The cross is heavy, but the cross is also something majestic and wonderful and mighty that we should look to every single day, because this selfless King who took on human flesh, lived the life that you could never live, and died the death that you and I deserve to die on the cross. He did not cling to His rights, He did not cling to His glory, but He laid them down so that we might be lifted into life. This should motivate us, this selfless sacrifice, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel that counts others more significant than ourselves, because that's exactly what Jesus did. You may be here this morning and think, this is not the picture of Jesus that I'm familiar with. Friends, this is the picture of Jesus that the Bible paints for us. And if you don't know Him as Lord and Savior, there is nothing more important than you could do today than to turn from your sins, to turn to Him, to trust in Him, and spend the rest of your days following Him and be with Him for all of eternity. This is the biblical Jesus who exemplifies what it means to count others with more significance than Himself. In Jesus, we don't only have a Savior who saves us from God's wrath, but an example of humility that should radically transform us as individuals. Friends, this Jesus is the one that we look to each and every day as we live life. This example of humility, this example of grace, and wonderful. This is who our Savior is, the one who took on human flesh and who died and who rose again. And that's exactly what we'll see next week. He rose again. He didn't stay dead. He's not dead. He rose again. We will see the exalted Christ next week in verses 9 through 11. My encouragement to you this morning is to remember this Jesus, to think of this Jesus, and to look to this Jesus as we live life here in this local church and in this world, to count others more significant than ourselves. It's not easy, but it's what Jesus calls us to. It's what the Word of God calls us to. And we should seek to emulate Him in all that we think, in all that we say, in all that we do for His glory and His glory alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for this time of worship and song and prayer and the preaching of Your Word. Help us to look to Jesus as we, as Mayfirst Baptist Church, seek to live lives of unity and humility. Help us to be unified because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And help us to always remember that Christ-like humility is what we should emulate, is what we should look to. It's what we should strive to be, because He has saved us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.